Nice talking to you guys. All right, now please let me preface this. I taught special ed for 30 years. Don't scream out the answer. Which one of those is the apple tree? What do you think, Antoinette? The one on your right. Very good. Now, another question. How can you tell that it's an apple tree? No screaming out. What are you guys? I gave that up. Mr. C in the back. Ah, yes, there's the fruit on the tree, huh? So you could tell. Obviously, that one is not the apple tree. But that one is because it's got the apples on it. Yo, we are geniuses. Have a good day. Thank you. All right. All right. Praise the Lord. But what I want to do is start off with two scripture verses that are going to lay the foundation for this. Matt, you can get rid of the trees. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10, it says this, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast." But verse 10, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Right? And in Matthew 12, 33, "Thanks to the picture, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad." A tree is recognized by two, right? Or in James chapter 2, we'll be confronted with one of the greatest controversies in scriptures, which is really no controversy at all. If we look at it in context and in the original language, there's no controversy, all right? And it's often used by others to defend really a works-based salvation and can catch the uninformed believer, if you will, off guard with the inability to biblically defend our faith that its salvation is by faith in the redemptive work. See, listen carefully. Though this statement that salvation in Christ alone is true, genuine salvation will be evidenced in the one who claims that to be true. So we believe that salvation is by grace through faith in the redemptive work of Christ. But if we believe that, there should be evidence in our lives that we hold that to be true. So with that said, please turn to James chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 14 to 26. I'm going to read through it in entirety, and then we'll break it down as we go along. James 2, verse 14. Santiago 2. Hey. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do.' You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Was not our father Abraham, you foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in different directions? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Now, the question that has caused controversy over the centuries is this. Are Paul and James contradicting each other? Are the Apostle Paul and what James is writing here in contradiction? Paul is proclaiming that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ, but it seems like James is saying here that there's a works component. All righty? And listen, so these two pillars of the early church, and were they contradicting each other? And I'm here to tell you this morning, absolutely not. That Paul and James do not contradict each other. What they are saying is this. They're standing kind of side by side, where Paul is proclaiming that salvation comes by faith in the redemptive work of Christ alone. And right next to him is James saying, yes, and as a result of this faith, it will evidence itself in how you live your life. It will be seen in what you do. It will be seen in what you say, in where you go, etc. James is actually supporting what Paul says in the 10th verse of Ephesians 2, that we are called to do good works that God prepared for us in advance to do. So he's saying, Paul says salvation by faith, James right next to him saying yes, and will evidence itself in good works. Actually, James is supporting the statement that he said in the first chapter of his epistle, that we are not just to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word also. Take what you hear and put it into action. These pillars aren't contradicting each other. They're complementing each other. You know what a right angle is? 90 degrees. If you break it in half, they're complementary angles that make it up. So Paul and James are as if they're both 45-degree angles. One saying salvation by faith. The other one complements them to complete it, that it should show itself in works. W.H. Griffith Thomas, who was a cleric and theologian from England, stated it this way. It has been well said that St. Paul and St. James are not soldiers fighting against each other, but soldiers of the same army fighting back to back against enemies coming from opposite. Earn their salvation by works. And James was fighting against those who were professing a faith but not showing it in the way they lived. So they were standing back to back defending it. And of course, I put a robism in here. I put it in my language, and many of you guys can understand this. Paul was the defensive coordinator on the team. James was the offensive coordinator. Paul was defending the doctrine of faith, that it only comes by salvation, comes only by faith in Christ. James is saying, all right, now once you have that faith, take the field. Let people see it in action. So we're on the same team, just doing different jobs. So now James begins here with two rhetorical questions. The first one, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? And the second is this, can such a faith save them? Now I want you to see this phrase, if someone claims to have faith, is the phrase that's really going to govern the rest of this passage we're looking at this morning. And why? Because if a person is claiming to have faith, then it must show itself in that it is true. Because there are a lot of people who profess the faith in Christ and you could not see it in their lives. In context, this is referring to those who would agree, listen to me, with the basic orthodoxy of Christianity. They believe that God exists. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe he was born of the Virgin. They believe he was made the transition from here to here. Do you hear me? There's no transition. And basically, it's a head knowledge and not a true relationship with Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We could say they are professors and not possessors of faith. So they know all the orthodoxy. They know all the truths, if you will. Maybe not. But they haven't taken those truths and applied it to their heart and to a changed life. And to understand this further, we have to understand that when James uses the word deeds or works in the King James, he's already referring back to what we studied in chapter 1 when he says, what is your response to the tests and trials of life? Are you showing that joy as a Christian, or are you cowering and looking for some other way out, turning to drugs, turning to alcohol, becoming nasty or giving up hope? How do you respond to temptation? When he talks about that in James chapter 1, as Christians, are we going to live by the Spirit or are we giving in to the flesh? Are we God? When we hear biblical principles, are we ready to apply them or do we find excuses? Well, you know, today's world, you know, it goes this way, or, well, I'll get to that when I have to. It should be when we hear a principle of God's word that as Christians, out of our love for the Lord, we should desire to apply them because this is what God wants in our life. Yes? Are we caring for the needy and showing impartiality to others, leaving no room or biases for discrimination? This is what he's saying, that those works are these things that I've already talked about. Your response to all these things, are they evident in our lives? These deeds, works are evidences of a regenerated heart that only comes by faith in Jesus Christ and the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. Listen to what it's not. It's not a life of legalism. and building up brownie points by doing things that when we get to the pearly gates, we're going to go, Palm Pilot, look at all the things I did. And you want to know something? That's about all you've probably did altruistically and not with some ulterior motive. No, we can't do all good works to build up as brownie points to get into heaven. Or work in legalism. I do this, I do this, I do this. That's why I should get in. No, it's faith alone that will then evidence itself in our works. So when James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? He's saying that if there is no, no evidence of a regenerated heart being born again, reflected in our life or lifestyle, then our faith is only a mere profession of orthodoxy. And it's not a possession of true faith that will demonstrate it in how we live. And so he says, can such a faith save? Actually saying this in a way where it incurs a negative response in the, when he says that. So what he's saying is, can such a faith save? And the answer is, absolutely not. If we're just a professor of the orthodoxy of Christianity, it's not a faith that can save. A changed life that is evident of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Ah, there we can see. And let me explain the difference so we understand. The professor says this. Not like professor in the school, professor. I go to church. I went through all the liturgical requirements. I give here and there to a need, and I put X amount in the offering each week. I am building my resume for entrance into heaven. On the other hand, the possessor says this, it is in Christ that I am able to enter his presence. And all that I do is to bring glory and honor to him and to be used by him to edify his body and to fulfill the great commission so I can lead others to Christ. The one focuses on self and how they can earn their way in. The other focuses on what Christ did and what they can do for him to bring glory and honor to him. Amen? Praise God. See that? He's coming to the altar to get saved, even at two. Praise the Lord. For the possessor, we can hold on to Matthew 15, 14 to 16. Listen to what it says. You're the light of the world. Seeing that. Or they see in a, you know, a 10-watt dim bulb that professes to be a Christian. You're a town built on a hill that cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under the bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good deeds and what? Glorify your Father in heaven. Our lives should bring glory to Jesus Christ and to our Father. The evidence of the work in the Holy Spirit should be evident in our lives. If we're professing a faith in Christ, it should be seen. Family, I pray that our faith in Christ is one that is evident to our families, right? To our friends, to our co-workers, to strangers, and even to our enemies and those on the other side of the political aisle. We talked about it in Sunday school. Today, in this politically heated environment that we live in, it's so easy to get hostile. But do they see Christ in us? Is our focus Republican, Democrat, or is our focus the kingdom of God? Amen. I don't care who gets in office. I said this to Miss Rice a couple of weeks ago. You can cross the aisles all you want. You can find all the fellowship all you want between the two parties. If we don't put Christ back on a throne, he cannot bless this nation. Amen. You can't have infanticide. You can't have gay marriage and people doing their own thing, going their own way, and think that God's going to bless our nation. It's not going to work. Amen? Can someone truly identify us as a disciple of Christ by the fruit that we show in our lives, the evidence of our lives? And I'm not talking about our church family that sees us on Sunday, you know, the shirt and tie, the Sunday persona, praise the Lord, how you doing, Christianese, all around. I'm talking about our daily walk. How do our kids see us? How does our spouse see us? Ooh. How do our coworkers see us? Are we Christ-like? How do people see us in the marketplace? Hey, I was here first. Or do we let someone go, exemplifying that Christ-like attitude? As do our lives really, as men's group says, Tuesday at 2, would people be able to tell that we are Christians by the evidences in our life? And I'm telling you, the home is the best place. If your spouse can't walk in here and say, that's a man of God or that's a woman of God, then you need to look in the mirror and make some changes. Amen? And that's just an add-on. And now James will go on and use an analogy here to illustrate by comparing, listen to this, faith without deeds, he's comparing faith without deeds to compassion without a corresponding response of action. Look at verses 15 and 16 again. He says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good? Because they're going to walk away and still be cold, and they'll walk away and not be fed. So if we don't do anything, they're going to walk away in the same way that they walked in, yes? To get this point across, listen to this story about, I saw this in a commentary about a European queen of some centuries ago. Listen to this. She went to the play and left her coachman outside during the winter as she attended the theater. The production prompted such an emotional response from what she saw on stage, that the queen wept bitterly in her seat. But when she returned to the carriage, the coachman had frozen to death, and she didn't even shed a tear. You can have all the emotions you want, but if it doesn't evidence itself in a reaction to it, it's meaningless. Family, the point is we can exhibit all kinds of compassion and emotions, but they are useless to an individual if they're not prompted by action. And in the same way, we can make all the professions of faith that will be deemed as useless if there's no exhibition of that faith in how we live. It's just like the queen. She saw the guy, frozen to death, didn't shed a tear. If there's no evidence, that's compassion in action when we do something, but there's no evidence of our faith in action, then it's a faith that is dead. And also, James writes this, dead. What James is doing here is stating a proposition that he actually is going to look demonstrate in the latter parts of this chapter of his epistle and beyond as we go into chapter 3, 4, and 5. And what he's saying, he'll support the idea that action is the proper fruit of faith, and therefore if no fruit is forthcoming, it's proof that it's just a professed faith and not a possessed faith that changes our lives. And so he states in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. Now, I have down here, let me ask you a question. If you were on trial as a Christian, would there be enough or any evidence to prove you guilty? Think about that. Is there enough evidence by 12 jurors of your peers to say, yes, guilty, he or she is a Christian? Again, it's not deeds or works that save us, but they should flow out of a regenerated heart. Yes? Should flow out of a regenerated heart. I want to share for a couple of things about our Lord Jesus to make this point. In Matthew 35 and 36, it says this. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, ready? Proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, ready? He was like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 14, 13 and 14. When Jesus heard what happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing this, the crowds followed him out on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on him, and then he healed their sick. Matthew 20, 29 to 34. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Now he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to the crucifixion. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet. But they shouted all the louder, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Jesus stopped and called them. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. He stopped and he called them. The Lord answered, all right, and they said, we want our sight. Jesus had compassion on them, touched their eyes, and they were immediately healed. He was on his way to fulfill the Father's mission, but he stopped, and he had compassion on these men. I want you to see that Jesus' persona was followed up not just by feeling, but if you look in every one of those verses, he acted, he fed, he healed, he stopped, he did. And same with us. We can profess all that, oh, I'm a Christian, but if we're not taking that and putting it into action, what good is it? When we see a person in need, when we see where we can help and bring, not just for helping's sake, not just the social gospel, but to bring the true gospel of Christ, and intercede and intervene. And if you want to see the greatest compassion that Jesus ever had, looking back at me, right there on the cross. We were in a lost state. There was nothing we can do. And the Son of God clothed himself in human flesh, walked amongst us, and went the way of the cross so that we could be set free and have eternal life. He's our example. A living sacrifice he was, and that's what he calls us to be. And what I want you to see is that it all stemmed, that his compassion was put into action. And I want you to look at this word compassion from the Hebrew. And Marty, where are you? You can help me. It's Rachem, R-A-C-H-A-M. And it's related, ready, to the Hebrew word for womb. And it speaks to a mother or father's love and compassion, right, a feeling of pity or devotion to the helpless child. It's a deep emotional feeling that's going to show itself in a concrete action of love. The word seeks to bring security to the life of the one for whom compassion is felt. Ready? The emotion is followed by an action. So when it's saying have compassion, it's saying we feel it, but then it's going to be something followed by an action. And so it is with our Christianity. If we're saying we're born-again believers, then that profession of faith should show itself in action in how we live. Amen? Oh, it's quiet out there today. Family, listen carefully. Faith is the inner possession of what we have. I can look at Maribel and she could say, I have faith. Really? Okay. I could look at Sal. I have faith. Okay. Inner man says faith. Outer man evidences it in how we live for Christ. Amen? Praise God. So I have Danny. Are you a living sacrifice for Christ, desiring to be holy as he is holy, giving him all the glory and honor in every righteous act that we do, edifying or meeting the needs of others through agape love for his glory or to bring them to salvation? That should be the fruit that's coming out of our lives, yes? And if you're not, listen to what Isaiah says in his 29th chapter in the 13th verse. He says this: these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. We can do all the lip service. What's happening when it hits here and happens out there? Amen? And then Titus says it this way in Titus 1, 16a. They claim to know God, but their actions, they deny him. So we can make all the proclamation we want. What does our lifestyle show? What do our actions, reactions, attitudes, all those things show to the people who are out there? Amen? For those who know him, it will be evident not only to themselves, but it's going to be evident to others. So if you were put on trial to be a Christian, all 12 would say guilty as charged. It wouldn't even be a hung jury. And now James goes on to give a little rebuke to the professor and not the possessor in verse 19 when he says this: you believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and they shudder. And with a sense of sarcasm, he's really going back to something he's already mentioned, that an orthodox faith is no faith at all. What he's going back, and if you look in verse 19, right, it says, you believe that there is one God. He's referring to the Shema, the Hebrew prayer in Deuteronomy 6:4 that says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That's verse 4. Notice he doesn't put verse 5 in there, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's saying, you believe there's one God? So do the demons. They believe all the orthodoxy. They know the scriptures. They know who God is. But they ain't saved. They're not saved now, and they won't be saved through eternity. Why? Because they have rejected God. And so it is with the Christian. We can know all the orthodoxy. We can believe all those things in our head. But then again, it should evidence through a relationship with Christ and our relationship with others. And of God's word here. For too many who come under the banner of Christianity, listen, may have an understanding of biblical orthodoxy or not. They may walk in religious rituals or not. They may proclaim a statement of faith, but there is absolutely no fruit in their lives to say they are a Christian. Do you know how many people, and again, we can't judge anybody, are walking into the doors of churches, walking out, and they did their Sunday morning duty? Oh, and we're coming up to one of them. I call them the CP&Es, Christmas, Palm Sunday, and Easter. The churches will be filled because we have to go. It's our duty. But they have no relationship with Christ. They can go through all the sacraments. They can go through all the religious rituals. They can have a knowledge of the scriptures, but there's no relationship with the Lord that has evidenced itself in a life that's on fire for him, that he's our first love, that we're living sacrifices for Christ, that all that we do is for him. We were so blessed in Sunday school this morning, and I'm going to steal a little portion, not even in my notes. It's called the meta-narrative, the big picture. And what it's saying is we have to just see ourselves as stepping stones in God's big picture to do what he's called us to do, and then we may have to pass the baton and let the next person do. And Mordecai Ham, I brought it out in there, he preached a tent meeting service, and Billy Graham got saved, and Billy Graham then took the baton and ran with it. And we don't know how many people got saved under his ministry. So we're here for a purpose, to complete something that God has for us, and then we pass the baton. But we look at the bigger picture, the bigger picture that says he's going to come back. So we just keep promoting the gospel, being Christ to others, sharing the word, living it in our families, so hopefully pass it down to the next generation. We're just stepping stones. And if we can view life that way, to see that our lives are sold out for him because there's a bigger picture than ourselves, then we got it. Then we got it. But too many people today are living for numero uno. I see what I can see. And Dr. Tacker called it the myopic view. We only see what we can see. We don't see the big picture. We need to see the big picture of what God has for us and really how the book ends. Amen? And the Apostle Paul put it this way in Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I think Marie brought it up. Or who brought it up in Sunday school? Salvation's free. It's easy. Jennifer, was that you? Salvation's easy. Sanctification is a whole nother story. Is a hope to ourselves, because when we see we're walking with the Lord, come on, don't we feel good? Like, hey, yeah, I got to witness to some people today. Yeah, I overcame that temptation when it came my way. It's a good thing, not in pride, but God wants us to be built up that, hey, we're making strides. Amen? Listen, we've professed it. This is a Robism. We possess it, and now we should put it into practice so people can assess it to be truly real in our lives. Yes? So that other people can look at us and say, guilty, Christian. Boy, you guys are quiet. And so James emphatically writes in verse 20, you foolish person, do you want evidence that faith with deeds is useless? And the term foolish means empty or defective. A mere profession of faith is empty, defective, and useless. And the term useless in the Greek is argo, and it means lack of fruit, lack of productivity. So we can profess all we want, but if there's no fruit, it's useless. And so James goes on and gives two examples from Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter. He's going to talk about Abraham, and he's going to talk about Rahab. And it's so important why he picked those two people out of that chapter. Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. Rahab, a pagan. So you can have the professing Jew or the professing Gentile, but if there's no evidence, useless. You can have the possessing Jew and the possessing Gentile, and if there's evidence of fruit, salvation, right? So that's why he picks these two, one Gentile, one Jew. All right, so listen to verses 21 to 25 again. It says this, was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Now that's where the people get their controversy. But they have to look at it in context. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in different directions? We have to look. James kind of flips the chronological order here. So we got to kind of flip it back to see what he's saying. In verse 21 and 23, he's flipped his chronology, but look at verse 23 for a second. It states that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he's referring to Hebrews 15, when Abraham is talking to God and he says, but I have no heir. And God says to Abraham, someone from your own loins is going to come and he'll be blessing to all nations. And at that point, Abraham believes the promise of God because he believes in the God who made the promise. So he believes that, yes? And it was credited to him as righteousness. He was barren. He was beyond years. Because of his faith in God, faith in the word of God, God declared him righteous, sinless, acceptable, even though he was a sinner. In today's Christianese, we could say he was saved at that point, yes? Now, if we look at verse 22, it speaks to an event 30 years later. Genesis chapter 22. All these things along the road Abraham was learning, where he gets to a point. This is the son of promise, Isaac. He takes him and he's lifting his knife because God said, go up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice your son. And why? He could do it because he believed God would resurrect him, and still everything would happen that he said would happen through Isaac, his son. And as he lifts that, and by faith is believing God, God stops him and provides a ram. Amen. But he believed God to the point, the promise from 30 years ago, that he had no question that in some way, somehow, Isaac would be raised up and would be the seed of promise. Matter of fact, listen to Romans 4, 3 and 5. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. Now to one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. He believed God. Not that he was... And if we look at verse 22, which we just did, it talks to an event of 30 years ago. Listen to Hebrews 17, 19 now. Hebrews 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Ready? He who had embraced the promises, the son of promise, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Is that incredible? He trusted God so much. His faith was in the God, the same God that we serve, that he trusted him to a point he could raise his son, a knife against the son of promise, because he believed. Family, can't you see that Abraham's faith and his actions were working together, and therefore his faith was made complete? It was evidenced by what he did, not just lip service. And you want to know something? For each one of us, the time may come where God is going to put us in a situation where he's going to see, is it lip service or is it heart service? Are you a professor or are you a possessor of Christianity? And it comes. The storms of life do come. And how are we going to react? Amen? What Abraham does in Genesis 22 was an outworking of the salvation faith he already possessed from back in Genesis 15. And the result is seen in verse 23. Look at it. Abraham is called a friend of God. The same word that Jesus uses for his disciples, the same word that Jesus uses for us, that if you obey my commands, you are my friends. What he's saying is, you are my friends, my disciples, if we see, if I can see the fruit, not you're saved by faith, but is it going to show itself in how we live? Are you going to keep the commandments and principles of God's word? And so James makes a summary in verse 24 that the righteous living and good deeds done for the glory of God are the evidence of salvation faith that is presented in a believer's life. And now James goes on, right? And it's not only true for the professing Jew. He's going to bring out Rahab to show it's also true for the professing Gentile. Please turn to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. And I'll read the rest of James here. Joshua 2, verse 8 to 11. So he's going to go on now, and it says in verse 25, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in different directions? So now go to Joshua 2, verse 8. It says, before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land, and a great fear of you has fallen us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. She recognized all the plagues from Egypt, all the things that were going on. The God of Israel. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea, how you came out of Egypt, what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, Our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord, ready? Listen. The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Rahab recognized the God of the Israelites as the true and living God. And because she believed and professed that belief, she went and hid the two spies. Her faith responded in action of hiding those two spies. Ready? Now jump to verse 12. Now then, please swear to me, she said, by the Lord, that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives are your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourself there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. Therefore, says James, Rahab's deeds proved already that she believed in the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Israel. Okay? She believed. And listen, she not only saved herself from destruction, she saved her family from destruction. Now, here's the key for that. Christians, profess your faith. Speak to your family, even though they may disown you, dislike you, call you crazy. Because there are those that are going to listen, and you will bring them into the ark of salvation. And then, sadly, there are those who won't, and they will not respond. But the ones who listened to Rahab went to her room, stayed in the room, and they were spared from the destruction that was going to come. The ones that we invite that come into the ark of salvation in Christ will be spared from the destruction that is about to come. So she didn't keep it to herself. She spoke it to her family, and they came in, and for those who did come in, they were spared. Let's not keep this great gospel to ourselves. There are others that need to come into the ark of salvation. Isn't that true? Praise God. And isn't it interesting that this pagan woman, believed by faith, demonstrated in her deeds, was now accepted into the nation of Israel? And not only that, read Hebrews chapter 11. She's one of the heroes of the faith. And not only that, she's the ancestor of King David. And guess what? Which means she's an ancestor of Jesus, and she's also an ancestor of James, his half-brother, who wrote this epistle. God is amazing. God is amazing. Amen? And now James concludes this whole argument with one final statement that we find in verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Let me ask you a question. How good would that lump of clay, that figure that looked like a man, have done if the Spirit of God was not breathed into him? Gugutz, nothing. Unless the Spirit of God breathed into Adam the man, he would just be a corpse. Yes? You like that, right, Joni? Gugutz? All right? A lifeless corpse. And so it is with all men. Without the Spirit of lights, we're nothing but non-living mass of organic matter. And so James concludes this, that faith without deeds is as dead as a corpse and equally useless. So what he's saying, if God didn't breathe the spirit of life into Adam, he'd just be a corpse. And if our faith is a profession, how will anybody know? You'll look dead to the world. You'll look like the whole world. Family, listen carefully. A claim of salvation, faith in Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, that doesn't exhibit a changed life of consistent holiness, righteous living, a life conformed to the image of Christ, being an ambassador to Christ for others, using our gifts and talents to edify and glorify him and to minister to others, is really what James is saying here, is a dead and useless faith. You're just professing. Where's the evidence in our lives? If there's no evidence of life lived by faith, body without the Spirit. And let me end with two scriptures this morning. First one is from Luke 43 and 44. It says, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Indeed, people do not gather figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. And then 2 Corinthians 13:5a says this, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. And one of the scariest to me, there's two real scary scriptures. One, you'll be cast into the lake of fire. The second one is this, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you said you knew me, but I don't know you. Away from me, you evildoers. Many people will call me Lord, Lord, and he will say, I never knew you. Those are your professors who say, I believe all the orthodoxy. I'm gaining brownie points to get into heaven. Or I've walked down an aisle. I profess the faith, but man, outside of these four walls, you'd never be able to tell it because my lifestyle doesn't show it. There's no evidence of it. Again, we can't judge anybody's heart, nor should we. But man, I never want to walk that gray area. I want to know that I know that I know that I'm on my way to glory. I want to put my faith in Christ and do what he's called me to do and look to continue the sanctifying process as I go through until the Lord calls me home. I want to know that I know. Why walk in that gray area where you say, I made the profession of faith, but I still, you know, do this, do that. I don't really give my life to the Lord. We're going to stand before him. And only God knows your heart and you know your heart. But don't walk in the gray area. That's a scary place to be. You hear me? Family, let's examine ourselves as it says in the communion reading. As we prepare for communion, we are saved through faith into the redemptive work of Christ alone, period. I will stand on that. That's what the scriptures say. But the result of that faith should be evident as we become living sacrifices for him, as we lean on the Holy Spirit to be conformed into his image. And as we progress through the sanctification process, let this life-changing experience be evident. Evident to your family, evident to your friends, evident to your co-workers. We can all come here on Sunday and put on the game face, right? But how are we, as they say, Tuesday at 2? And this is my prayer for me, for you, for all Christians. May others look at us and say that he or she must be a Christ tree because I can tell by the fruit they are bearing. I pray that each and every one of us, not Christmas tree, a Christ tree, and the fruit that people see will be evident that we are a Christ tree, that we're bearing the things that would say, Christian, guilty as charged. Is that your desire? It's my desire for myself, for my family, and for you guys, because I love you. Amen? Let's pray and prepare for communion. Father God, we just thank you. We thank you for your word that you teach us, Lord, not just to make professions, not just to walk aisles, Lord God, not just to have a head knowledge of you, but what you desire is a relationship that comes by faith in the redemptive work of Christ alone. But Lord, as we progress in that faith, you tell us in multiple places in your word that it should be evident that we should be living sacrifices, that we are part of the bigger plan, that it's not about us, it's about you. So Lord, let it be evident in our lives that if we stood on track of being a Christian, we would be guilty as charged by 12, not 10 and a hung jury, but all 12 would say, yes, I see by the fruit in their lives. I see by the way they live their lives. I see by the way they react, how they treat their wife and their children, how they treat their husband and their children, that truly, in fact, this is a Christian man or woman. Lord God, help us. Help us to walk that straight and narrow, Lord. Help us to be evident to others. Help us to give you all the glory and honor and praise when we do righteous acts, Lord. Help us, my God, to meet the needs of others in your name, not just to meet their needs, but to bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be about your business. Lord, let it be so evident in our lives that we'd be a light on a hill and not a lamp under a bowl. Lord God, we thank you. And we praise you this morning. Help us to be the men and women, the young men and women, the boys and girls that live for you, Lord God, because the days are getting shorter. The times are coming when you could come in the rapture, and we want to be there with you, Lord. We want to enter into your glory, Lord, because of our faith in you and that you would be well pleased with us. Lord, we just thank you this morning for your word. May it touch each one of our hearts that we would be a Christ tree for you, bearing your fruit in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At this time, if you are a believer, born-again believer, you can make your way to the front to take the elements, and please hold on to them till you return to your seats. And notice the wafers are a little bigger. I got a request for bigger matzahs.